I last week I used the terms the day of the Lord and the great tribulation seemingly interchangeably, as though they're one and the same. Now, I will admit that that's in part due to my own bias. My bias tends to be towards a pre-tribulation rapture. I'll just throw that out there. But it's also due to the fact that a lot of the scholars that I've read have a pre-tribulation framework, and they see that in the text of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In fact, the story that I related last week from J. Vernon McGee, he told of a friend of his who was a preacher in London during the Nazis' blitzkrieg bombing of London. And McGee told that story as part of his attempt to discredit post-tribulation eschatology. And so McGee, along with others, see in these 1 and 2 Thessalonians a clear pre-tribulation rapture eschatology. And that preacher who McGee was talking about said, if you had lived, you guys were here last week, remember, if you had lived during those days when we had to go down the subways and the bombs were going off, and every night someone from our church would have to be taken out into the country because they just had a nervous breakdown, then you too would hold a post-tribulation view, McGee. Because that was tribulation. I'm not going to get into all that debates about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all that stuff, because I want to emphasize this. Those theories, those ideas, gloss over the day of the Lord and see the great tribulation described. And I have great respect for those scholars, and I have to, again, admit my own biases, but I'm going to have to depart from both and say that I believe that the same things described here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Thessalonians, as far as that goes, to say that those refer to the tribulation forces something on the text that I don't believe either Paul or the Holy Spirit who inspired him ever intended. You can pick your jaws up off the floor that I would say that. I'll put it up on the screen, it's in your outlines as well. To say that the things described in this text refer to the tribulation pushes something on the text that isn't there. I'm getting perhaps a little bit ahead of myself, but I want to lay that out right away because the text is explicit in this. Now, if we learned one thing from these two Thessalonian epistles, it's that one's eschatological framework has significant impact on how one lives life. We can't get away from that. That's why Paul wrote these letters. It's because the Thessalonian believers had this eschatological view that was causing them to quit work. Their secular lives had completely fallen apart because they were convinced that the day of the Lord had arrived. And so Paul said, no, we've got to correct this problem. So we see that how we view eschatology, which again is what?
Doctrine of the last things.
Doctrine of the last things, or the study of the last things, right? So how we view eschatology, our view of the last things, certainly impacts how we live. And that's why Paul has written these letters. And to be clear, I don't think this passage necessarily discredits pre-tribulation rapture view. And there's certainly room for that here. However, it only proves a pre-tribulation rapture view if the day of the Lord and the great tribulation are one and the same. They're defined the same thing. And to be clear, that is not the case. The day of the Lord and the great tribulation are two different things. What is clear from this passage is that believers will not be subject to the eternal punishment, the eternal destruction, when that great day of the Lord comes. So, as we approach this text, we have to remember the context. The context of the audience to whom this letter was written. They had expected the return of Jesus at any moment, but their tribulation had grown worse. They were experiencing some horrible things, some horrible times, and they're bewildered as to what's going on. Paul had encouraged them just 6 months before this letter was written with the fact that the Jesus is coming back. And don't worry, those who have died, maybe even in tribulation, they haven't missed out on the coming of the Lord. When he comes back, they're going to meet us in the skies with him. It's going to be a great day. Gives them great hope. But now 6 months have passed. And if you're going through hard times, 6 months might as well be eternity. Right? If you've been through any kind of difficulty, 6 months is a long time. And they've been going through this now 6 months, and they're still going, where's the Lord? What's going on? And things are getting worse. We don't understand. Like McGee's friend in London, they declared, this must be the end. This must be the day of the Lord. Look how terrible this is. One difference between them and McGee's post-tribulation friend was that they had lost all hope because they were convinced that Jesus had already come back and they had missed it. And now they were experiencing the wrath of God. At least the post-tribulationists have the idea that there's still a relief to come. These guys had lost even that. And so the Thessalonians did not have any understanding of a post-tribulation idea. And to add to their confusion, there was also, apparently, as I mentioned last week, and as verse 2 of Thessalonians 2 implies, there was another letter circulating around that claimed to be from Paul that implied, or perhaps even said, that the day of the Lord had arrived. Now, they understood the day of the Lord to mean God's wrath, God's judgment. That was going to befall the lost world. The unbelieving world was going to experience that. And so here they are in the midst of this, and they're going, oh my goodness, the day of the Lord has arrived. We've missed it. And so Paul and his missionary partners sent them a letter, this letter that we're going to read today. And they started it with this long introduction and encouragement. So all of chapter 1 is this encouragement, this introduction, sending to these confused and downtrodden believers who were struggling on so many levels. And then the last two chapters provide instructions. First of all, correcting prophetic error regarding the day of the Lord. They gave more instructions about what's going to happen. And they follow this with yet another word of encouragement in the second half of chapter 2, an admonition to hang on to the truth. Don't let go of the truth. So what are we to make of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, as they give more details about the coming of the Lord? We have to understand, we have to read these details of the coming of the Lord in the context of this, what I've just mentioned. And that'll help us keep us from going down these eschatological rabbit trails that are so easy to get involved in when you're approaching this text. If you've been here for any of these messages very long, you'll know, you're figuring out that we can learn something by simply considering the structure of the passage. And so we'll consider this passage, the structure of it, as we read it from a complete... And we notice that verses 1 through 12 are going to form a complete unit that's concerned with the correction of prophetic error. But within this unit, we can observe a very clear structure that helps us see the emphasis. The main point that Paul was driving under the direction of the Holy Spirit to convey to the original readers. Observe the first two verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That first word, now, signals a new topic is about to come. Paul's feeling is perhaps better captured in how the King James translated Paul's Greek. Now we beseech you, brothers, which ESV only throws in the word ask you. That beseech, that beg, Paul says, now we beseech you, we beg you. So he's got our attention now, right? I picture a father speaking, first of all, in chapter 1, these words of encouragement and joy and praise to his children. Yay! Come on, guys, let's go! Good times are coming! Having done that, then, he then sits down with his son and says, now, come here, come in a little closer. the tone gets more serious. You realize something more is coming. Something heavier is coming now. You may not be quite sure what, but you know it's important. And that's what's going on here. We maybe aren't scared per se, because he's already laid out the fact that he cares deeply for you. He's trying to encourage you. So you're not necessarily scared that something awful is coming, but you know it's serious. And Paul identifies, sure enough, a serious prophetic crisis going on in the church concerning the parousia. They've got some problems going on with their understanding of the return of Jesus. He's going to address those things. But as you hear this, you're probably more relieved than anything else when you hear the words concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. This has been the thing that's been causing so much confusion and consternation in yourself as well as within the church. The previous letter had offered great hope, but new information and rumors had developed since then that have you wondering. So these two verses come right to the heart of the issue and reveal the emphasis of his instruction, that the Thessalonian believers are to set their minds at ease concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, his judgment and wrath that is to befall the world, has not arrived. Take it easy, guys. It hasn't come yet. Now, if we were to apply this to today, we would look at all the chaos in the world. Violence, wars, turmoil, political upheaval, the takeover of the world by Islam. Scary. All these scary things that are happening. And other such dramatic events. And we see them ramping up. And then, to top that off, we hear news reports that the world itself is in trouble. Because, we're told, the oceans are rising and there's not going to be enough food for all the people in the world. What are we going to do? Oh, there's so much trouble going on in the world. The end is here. Surely we can identify. And we haven't even talked about the political climate in America or the world. Surely we can identify with the Thessalonians who were going, oh no, the world is going to come to an end. Surely the day of the Lord is here. Look at all this terrible stuff that's going on. Of course, we still have it pretty good here in rural America. But I think one would pretty much have to have his head buried in the sand to miss out on all the stuff that's going on. And the Thessalonians were no different. They might be more inclined to wonder if the day of the Lord had arrived and our eschatological views were wrong. What if your neighborhood was being bombed? And as far as you knew, the rest of the world was in the same predicament. You might be inclined to think that God's final judgment on the world was unfolding. If you were in New York City on September 1st, 2001, you might be very much inclined to think the end of the world is here. And by the way, churches were pretty full that week or so after 9/11. Because people were convinced this is the end of the world, right? That's all been forgotten now. But there's other things that plague us. For those expecting to be raptured without facing what they consider the tribulation, to live in the midst of this kind of tribulation that much of the world has faced and now faces today, would be devastating to their faith. And this was the reality for the Thessalonian believers as well. That's why Paul and his companions sent this heartfelt letter to them, encouraging them not to be quickly shaken. Don't give up so quickly, guys. 6 months have gone by. Oh, Paul, it's been so long. Don't be quickly shaken. It's only been 6 months since we wrote to you. Don't give up now. Hang in there. That's all well and good. But they also needed some correction. So Paul went on to give them some more details about what could be expected on the day of the Lord. To settle any confusion over what might be, when planes fly into towers in New York City, is that predicted? Does that say, oh, the end of the world is here? When the Roman Emperor does these terrible things and accuses Christians, does that mean the end of the world is here? Paul says, let me tell you what to look for. To confirm that no, the day of the Lord has not arrived. These are things for which we will continue to look even today. Let's read them together. In fact, this might be a good point to have you stand. You don't normally do this, but let's stand as we read God's Word. It'll also help you wake up at the midpoint of the sermon, right? We're going to read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You may be seated. Much has been made of these 10 verses, and rightly so. A firestorm of controversy often erupts about them, which seems very ironic given the clear intent of this letter to settle controversies. The whole point of this letter was to settle controversies. And yet, they oftentimes bring great controversy in the church today. Paul says, let no one deceive you. That's pretty clear. He's making a pretty bold statement here. Let no one deceive you. There should be no confusion over this issue, guys. That's why I'm giving it to you, Paul says. So let's break this down piece by piece, keeping in mind the intended objective to settle in people's minds that despite what's going on in the world that's so disconcerting, this is not the day of the Lord. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that a collapsing world economy or a global climate disasters or other such dramatic events mean that the day of the Lord has arrived. The day, referring of course to the day of the Lord, or that day, referring of course to the day of the Lord, will not come until or unless certain things happen. And the implication is that these would be unmistakable. And they had not yet occurred. Jesus had not returned. And by the way, in case you're wondering, he still has not returned. We are still waiting for Jesus. And so Paul lists what must happen. Let's go through these in order without worrying too much about exactly to what they refer. Now, I may deal with those next week. I'm still debating on whether I'm going to go that far down that trail or not. But today we'll just note the big picture and try to get the emphasis of Paul's writing. Paul said in verse 5 that he had told them about these things when he was with them. So there's an assumption here of their knowledge of these things. Of course, we don't know what he told them when he was there, but they did. So it's an assumption into which we'll probably need to probe later to better understand this. But at the same time, he's going to explain it further even in this letter. But first, the Thessalonians needed to understand that certain things would precede the day of the Lord. So what must happen first? As we've seen in previous messages and from the Old Testament, it's clear that the day of the Lord refers to when God's wrath and God's punishment is going to be poured out on the inhabitants of the earth who have rebelled against him for the last time. That's the day of the Lord. The Old Testament is very clear and very explicit about this. That's it. When God's wrath befalls the world, this is the day of the Lord. And this would have been the Thessalonians' immediate understanding of that term, having only the Old Testament scriptures available to them. Now we can know that what we see around us then is not that, Because some things must take place. This is not the day of the Lord. Because something else has to happen first. They're very specific and unmistakable, such that we shouldn't have to wonder if they have occurred. The implication is that the believer will not be present for these things that are God's judgment on the unbelieving world at that time. So first he talks about a rebellion. And he speaks of it as if the Thessalonians should have known what this was. The rebellion. That seems like he says, okay, you guys understand what I'm saying when I say the rebellion. Now we're looking, we're going, well, what's he talking about? Apparently the Thessalonians had clicked with them. But he's going to give some implications. He's going to imply what this rebellion is when he talks about the source of this rebellion and the man of lawlessness. He seems to be somehow related to the rebellion, so what we learn about him will help us understand what the rebellion is, even though nothing much is really said about the rebellion per se. This man of lawlessness is described as the son of destruction, or the son of perdition. Perdition sounds much more biblical, doesn't it? The son of perdition. If you've seen, if you're aware of Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, his books, he actually has one that has this title in the Greek, Apollyon, which is the Greek word meaning destruction or laid waste. That's the word that's used here, the son of Apollyon or Apollya, son of destruction, the son of perdition. This is a picture of eternal misery even in hell, sometimes it's used in that sense. Now, the man of sin or lawlessness is a title that's bad enough, but to the unbelieving world, no big deal. Who cares if it's a man of sin? But man, we start talking about the son of destruction, perdition, that gets people's attention, even the unbelieving world. I don't know if this is a really good guy. Man of sin, we all sin. He just happens to be the king of sin. Man, the son of perdition, something evil is about this man. And so this must factor into our understanding of his character. He's not only morally corrupt, he's also connected to destruction and death. Both temporal, here and now, and eternal. He is, as Paul will reveal shortly, also connected to Satan himself. He also says in verse 4 that he will be one who opposes and exalts himself against every god, or every supposed god, or every object of worship. I think of communism with its atheistic bent. I think in some ways it fits that bill. Those of you who have seen the movie Torture for Christ or have been involved in our Bible study on Wednesday nights have seen this. But this is not strictly a political or an ideological system. This is a person. Now, he may well embody such an ideology or religion, but it is a person, to be sure. And he will go so far as to take his seat in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's a pretty bold move. But we have a problem today because there is no temple of God in which he could even take a seat. Do you know that? You know the temple isn't there, right? It's not there. And so this can't even happen, right? Now, of course, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it certainly could have. There was a temple. And there certainly could have been a man who took a seat in the temple and said, I am God. For us, the temple is gone. The Thessalonians, again, it wasn't. But within the lifetime of many of those who read this, the temple was actually destroyed. So the destruction of the temple was coming pretty quickly after Paul wrote this. It was destroyed by the Emperor Titus when he entered Jerusalem. It's said that when he succeeded in capturing Jerusalem, he actually wanted to save the temple. You know, for one thing, it was a magnificent thing. Herod the Great had revamped it and even added on to it just a few decades earlier. It was quite a thing. But also, Titus, as well as emperors before and other leaders before and since, see that as a strategic move. If he could put himself there and direct the attention and the worship of all the world to him, he's got an upper hand. It's not a new idea. But he was unable to do that because And somehow, rumor says that somehow fire broke out and the temple was destroyed, and they ended up disassembling it. So he wasn't able to fulfill his dream of sitting in the temple and declaring himself to be God. But it's not a new idea. But one day, a man is going to succeed at that task. That's going to be a pretty obvious thing, is it not? When a guy sits himself down in the temple of God and says, I am God, oh, well, that should be pretty obvious. And so Paul says, look, this hasn't happened yet, so don't worry. You haven't missed the day of the Lord. There's no one sitting in the temple saying he's God yet. Nor is there today. And so, there's some more important details. Verse 5, it says, do you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Going back to the illustration of a father sitting his kids down and leaning in. Now he said, now he's getting more serious. First he said, now, so he's got your attention. He says, look, I'm going to tell you something important, and he does. But then he says, now I want you to think back for a minute. You guys remember what I've already told you. And so this is the second section of this unit, correcting errors in prophetic interpretation. He says the Thessalonians should remember something additionally. You guys remember these things now. Here's some more stuff that I want you to remember. Now the question about, he asked them, do you not remember? That question could refer to what he's already described. But I think it points to what he's about to describe because of the conjunction and. It says in verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And so he identifies that this man of lawlessness is currently being restrained. Paul indicates that he had spoken of this earlier to the Thessalonians when he was there. And he leaves out in this letter the details of that conversation. And a great number of things have been suggested as to what's restraining this being, this man of lawlessness. But it seems pretty clear from the text that it's some sort of a supernatural thing. I don't think you're reading anything into the text to say it's the Holy Spirit of God who's that restraining force. And so if we say that the church is gone, the Christians are gone, and by the way, where's the Holy Spirit now? He's indwelling the believers, right? And so if the believers are gone and that restraining force is gone, now the man of lawlessness is no longer restrained. But while we are here, the Holy Spirit restrains this man of lawlessness. Now, this is where our Sunday school lesson, something clicked in my brain and said, oh, there's a connection here. We read just briefly about Judas. Or I thought of Judas this morning. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he had been with the apostles all along, right? And they had no idea. Even at the Last Supper, they didn't have any idea that he was the guy. Even when he got up and left, I thought, oh, I guess the guy would take care of some business. Okay. They had no idea. But Judas was restrained until what? Until Jesus said, go ahead. What Satan has given you to do, go do. And then John 6 says, and Satan entered into Judas. This man of lawlessness, I think, is a reflection of Judas. Or Judas was a foreshadowing of this man of lawlessness. Only now, this man of lawlessness will have no restraint for a period of time. Judas's restraint was very short-lived. Or his lack of restraint was very short-lived. He went, he betrayed Jesus. He realized what he'd done, he repented, he couldn't undo it. He hung himself. Pretty quick. The man of lawlessness will not be quite so quick. But he will have an end nonetheless. We'll find out about that in a minute. At any rate, he is currently being restrained, whoever he is, so that he can't be revealed at this time. This man of lawlessness or sin, this son of perdition, can't be revealed at this time. So there's no need to look for him. Don't bother looking for him while the restraining force is at play. While the Holy Spirit is at play in the believers, there's no need to bother looking for the Antichrist. Don't try to identify him. Oh, it must be this guy. Oh, it must be this guy. Don't bother. Because he's not going to be revealed. He can't be revealed at this time. So don't even fret about that. For the Thessalonians, their task was not to worry about the lawless Roman emperor or any other such man who might exalt himself to the throne of God. It simply cannot happen while you're here. But that, however, does not mean that the spirit of lawlessness is not already at work. Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's a mystery in the sense that it's not fully revealed yet. It's clearly been at work behind the scenes. But the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians can easily identify that. Surely, like us, they looked around at their sin-soaked culture in which they lived, and they saw evidences everywhere of this lawlessness and this sin. It's obvious, it's blatant, it smacks you in the face, even in rural America. And it certainly did so for the Thessalonians. It only needed the embodiment of a person who would usurp God's throne. So, of course, this lawless man will not go unchecked. Verse 8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So we have the death of this lawless one. It happens at Jesus' coming. Well, now wait a minute though, because if this lawless one is going to be killed by the breath of Jesus when Jesus comes back, we have a problem. Because in case you hadn't realized this, Paul has already said and encouraged them that the day of the Lord has not come, and the believers would not be around to see these things. So don't worry, guys, the day of the Lord has not come. The implication being, you guys will be gone. He talked about that in the book before this, in 1 Thessalonians 4. He gave them that encouragement that the day of the Lord is going to come. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend," 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord." We'll always be with the Lord. So, he's come. Jesus says, Paul is both clear and emphatic that this will have already happened. This event will already have happened. We'll be with Jesus. Jesus has come. But now he says, when Jesus comes, he's going to kill this lawless one with his breath. But wait a minute, I thought he already did come. It sure seems like the coming of Jesus described in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is something different. He's going to come in and destroy this lawless one with his breath. But Paul didn't pause for a minute to explain anything. And John, at this point, hasn't had his revelation from Jesus that we call the book of Revelation. Paul assumed that the Thessalonian believers would understand this without any further explanation. And I think we should be able to as well. And so I'm not going to take you forward to the book of Revelation. Because when Paul wrote this, there was no book of Revelation. The Thessalonians did not have that book to lean on and to go, "Oh, I understand this." No, they didn't have that. They had the Old Testament. So just from what we see in the Thessalonian epistles and what they would have had, what the Thessalonians would have had available to them, the coming of Jesus when he kills the lawless one must be subsequent to when he snatches away, he raptures out the believers, living and dead, and meets us in the air. Now it seems the meeting in the air with him is an event that occurs at some time before he actually comes all the way back to the earth to defeat his enemies. And so believers, it would seem from this text pretty clearly, will be absent during those awful years of the day of the Lord. Thus Paul goes on to declare in verse 9 that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Which seems like that should be obvious. But make no mistake, that behind all of this work is Satan himself. And with no more restraint, the Holy Spirit now gone, Satan will be free to work through his lawless one, this lawless one, who will have power from Satan, not unlike Judas, only even more so. And he's going to have the power to mimic the power of God. This, of course, is what Satan has done since his first days. But now, he will be able to ramp up his activity. The rest of verse 9 says, with all power and false signs and wonders. So he has these powerful signs and wonders. The master of deception and a powerful being, Satan will handily use this lawless one to perform miracles by which he will deceive the lost. Verse 10 says, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Paul is quite clear that this deception will be limited to the lost, the unbelievers. Of course, he's already implied that only the lost are going to be left at this point. There's not going to be believers in the world to be deceived. They're already gone. He's made that implication. For the ones who today cry foul on God for allowing some to be deceived, I mean, he says he allows some to be deceived. The answer is clear. It's only, he says, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They had the opportunity. And so it's not God's fault, it is their own fault. They had already made that decision. And so this deception comes upon them because they've already chosen. They've already refused this truth. They've already refused to be saved. Now, this little bit must not be ignored when we read the last two verses of this unit, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we see finally that God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled through all of this. It boils down to this fact. All of these things that are leading up to the strong delusion are working according to God's purpose, His plan, to bring justice on those who refuse to believe the truth when they had the chance. They embraced unrighteousness. They longed for unrighteousness. They did not love the truth. They hated the truth. They rejected salvation when they had the opportunity. And so for God to send His delusion on them is absolutely fair, because they made the decision already. So he works his purposes out. Now as we look back at this passage, it's easy to get caught up in deciphering all the imagery. The lawless one, and what is this and what is that, and how does this tie to Revelation, how does this tie to Daniel, and all this stuff, how does this happen? And we can get caught up in looking to all those other scriptures to help interpret that. But please hear me. There is a place for that. I'm not at all saying we shouldn't do that. But if we were studying the book of Revelation, we would certainly look back to Thessalonians and say, look, here's what John saw, and here's what Paul revealed, and here's how they match up. But I wanted to say, what was the Holy Spirit leading Paul to tell the Thessalonians, who did not have the book of Revelation yet? That was going to come another 40 years down the road. And I could have looked back to Daniel's visions. They did have that. But as far as Paul and his companions were concerned, the heart of the issue and the emphasis of the instruction was that the Thessalonian believers set their minds at ease concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord, His judgment and wrath that was to befall the world, has not arrived. And that still holds true for us. There will be chaos, turmoil, wars, and even climatic events. But do not lose heart. Don't go hide out. Don't go burying your head in the sand. We must continue. We must press on. We must engage in the work of proclaiming the gospel to a world that will be lost and doomed to eternal destruction if they don't turn to Jesus before it's too late. That should bother us. The strong delusion that God will send on the lost world should bother us. Not that God would do that. Oh, that's not fair. It is absolutely fair because they've already rejected Him. But in the meantime, we have got to tell the people, if you reject Him, here's what's going to happen. And it's not going to be pretty. And it shouldn't be hard to see it because of all the turmoil the world is already facing. Look, it's going to get worse. We see it getting worse every day. This is the admonition for those who have trusted in Christ's death for their salvation from sin unto eternal life. But for those who have not trusted, this is a warning to you. The time on earth following the rapture of those who have trusted in Him will be unparalleled in terms of the evil, the turmoil, and the like. And you will be deceived by this lawless one, also known as the Antichrist, because you chose this day not to embrace that truth of the gospel presented to you and freely offered to you. That opportunity is a limited opportunity, and it will come to an end for the world. Not just because you died, and that will bring an end to it for you, but the whole world will one day see an end to the open door, the opportunity for salvation. And so you must turn to Christ now while you have the chance. And so I implore you, if you have not turned to Him, do so now. And if you have turned to Him, you need to tell the world, warn the world of what's coming. Don't go hiding out. Don't go hunker down because, oh no, the world's coming to an end. Oh no, the world's coming to an end. That means we got to get busy, guys. Not hide out, but go out. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the promise that You have not left us here to face Your wrath. Lord, even as we see troubles and wars and starvation and all the problems in the world, the conflicts, political turmoil, Lord, we know that You're still in control. You are still working things out for Your purpose. Lord, we long for the day when we meet Jesus in the air. We look forward to that day with great expectation. Lord, I pray for those of us here this morning who are believers in Christ for salvation, that You would put a burden on our hearts for those who have not yet trusted. Help us to look for the opportunities that You provide for us to speak truth to them. And they may not love that truth, but that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is only to present it. Help us, Lord, to present it clearly and winsomely and faithfully, even when we're rejected. Maybe when we're rejected multiple times. Lord, for the one here who may not yet know You, may not yet have trusted in You, may the reality of the judgment that's coming shock them into fear, Lord, before it's eternally too late. And that they would give their hearts to You, they would surrender their lives to You, they would follow You with everything they have and are. Lord, that their lives would be transformed, that our lives would be transformed by the power of Christ at work in us. God, I just thank You for Your word that reveals these truths to us. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who clarifies them to us. May each one who's here this morning go home this week to spend time with You in Your word and in prayer, that You may reveal Yourself to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.